All right, we're in Romans, but we're really in 1 Thessalonians, but it's a bittersweet Sunday because we're going to finish 1 Thessalonians today. If it kills me, we're going to finish 1 Thessalonians today. And so that's the of a bittersweet thing, that's the bitter part, but the sweet thing is we're going to go back to Romans 3 next week and pick it up with that third fundamental truth, justification by grace through faith. Remember, we're in 1 Thessalonians because here Paul really gives us a workbook for using those first two fundamental truths we learned in Romans. The fundamental truth, the most fundamental truth of all that most of historic Christianity has thrown away, is that distinctive and unique apostleship of Paul. And that we are to align ourselves, follow Paul, is what he says in these 1 Thessalonians. And that's the starting point to enjoying that superabounding Christian life. And the second truth we learned in Romans 2 and on into Romans 3, or the end of Romans 1 and on through Romans 3, is that truth about the utter fallenness of humanity. Religion says we can do something to please God, but God in His Word says we can't do anything that pleases God. The problem isn't that fallen humanity commits sins, so they need to try harder next time and not commit as many and do fewer. The problem with humanity is not that they commit sins. That's just the symptom of the bigger problem. The problem for humanity is that they're enslaved to sin and they can't do anything that pleases God. Anything that happens while you're within the sphere of sin and death, anything that occurs in that comes from that sphere cannot please God. Romans 8 explains that in the last half of Romans 1. And so we saw in this, in 1 Thessalonians, where we've gone through this, and I hope you've been enjoying it as much as I have. I haven't been in 1 Thessalonians for a while, and I really like this group of people. They're a group of people just like us. They get thrown off course easily. They get confused easily. But on the other hand, they can also fully enjoy the Christian life God has given to them. And it's not a cheap or chintzy Christian life. It's a super abounding Christian life. So we're going to go and we're going to finish up 1 Thessalonians. We're through the first half of chapter 5. And we're going to go ahead and, so you can turn back to chapter 5, and we're going to begin to look at some of those things now and finish up those things. I call this part the fireworks. And hopefully by the time we get through this message, you'll see why I call it the fireworks. But for starters, we need to just remember a little bit of that background. Remember in chapter 1, the main gist in chapter 1 is they've been transferred out of the realm of sin and death, and they've been transferred into the realm of righteousness and life where the whole triune Godhead is working on their behalf. That was chapter 1. And how are they doing that? How was that able to occur? It says, well, let's just look at that as a high point, and we'll go through this pretty quickly. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. How is it that they were able to be transferred out of the sphere of sin and death and into the sphere of righteousness and life? Verse 6, and ye became followers of us, that's Paul and his co-workers, and of the Lord. They were following Paul, therefore they were following the Lord. As followers of the Lord, he transferred them out of the realm of sin and death and into the realm of righteousness and life. Paul came to town proclaiming God's truth for today, and it says in chapter 2, they received it in faith. They received Paul's preaching as the very word of God and believed it. And instantly, in following Paul in that, they were following the Lord that transferred them out of the realm of sin and death into the realm of righteousness and life. And the practical conclusion that for someone who's been transferred out of the realm of sin and death and into the realm of righteousness and life means for them, the practical application of that is now they're not to be associated with the things of sin and death. They're supposed to be associated with the things of righteousness and life and God. And so there we saw that key verse, 1:6, they became followers of Paul and therefore were following the Lord. And now chapter 2 tells us what they were following. The chapter 2 gives us the pattern of Paul's ministry. You know what we say, most of us, what do we say, tell our kids? Well, maybe I'm the only one, but I usually tell my kids, well, of course my kids are like in their 30s now, but when they were little, I would say, don't do what I do or do what I say, right? Because we know we're inconsistent and we don't always do what we should be doing. But for Paul, he could come to Thessalonica and he could honestly and purely say, my ministry matches exactly what I preach. He came preaching the free grace of God that made available to all based on the personal work of his son, and he's offering as a free gift to all. And Paul's ministry came, we saw in chapter 2, as a free gift. It was completely consistent with his message. It wasn't do as I say, not as I do. It was do as I say and do as I do because they're the same thing. And that's 1 Thessalonians 2, that pattern of Paul. It came out of divine love, agape love. It was offered on the basis of grace as a free gift. It was received on the basis of faith. And it was completely separate from the things of fallen humanity, with the things of sin and death, and was associated only with the things of God and the things of righteousness and life. It came in righteousness and uprightness and blameless. It came glorifying God. It was pleasing to God. And when we follow that pattern that God has set up in the ministry of Paul, we follow the Lord. And then in chapter 3, now we got another problem, right? What happens between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord for these Thessalonians? There's this time frame here when something else has to happen. Paul is in either in Athens or in Corinth when he writes this. Remember, back in those days, they didn't have iPhones. When you realize 20 years ago, if I had to reach somebody, I would have to find a payphone. And just think how much has changed for us in the last 20 or 25 years. Now, these people are way back in the first century. It wasn't like they couldn't pull out their iPhone and say, hey, Paul, how's things going in Corinth or how's things going in Athens? Once he left, he was gone. They needed to know what to do between his coming and the coming of the Lord when Paul was hindered from returning himself. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 3, I believe, is one of the most important passages in all Paul's writings, because he explains there how our Christian life works now while Paul's absent, while Paul's hindered from coming again. And he explains in chapter 3 that the way God works now through Paul is by sending Timothy to the Thessalonians. And I expand that, what he's been doing the last 2,000 years is sending Timothys. That's what he's doing today. He's sending Timothys. While Paul is hindered before the coming of the Lord for the body of Christ, he's sending Timothys. And Timothys are the ministers of God today. And there's specific obligations they have to meet. They have to be a believer, first of all. Just think of how many self-proclaimed ministers and so-called ministers of God that would disqualify right there in the history of Christianity. The other thing with a true Timothy, a true minister of God, is that they have to be a co-worker with Paul. Not a co-worker with Peter and the 12, not a co-worker with Jesus in his earthly ministry, not a co-worker with Moses and the law, not a co-worker, he has to be a co-worker with Paul. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, where Paul just explains this step by step. A true minister of God comes and waters the seed of God's word that Paul planted. A true minister of God works on the foundation that Paul laid, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And a true minister of God builds using the materials that Paul has specced in for building today, because Paul's the master builder. That's all in 1 Corinthians 3. We won't turn back there because we've looked at it several times. That's what a true minister of God does. And then he sums it all up in 1 Corinthians 4, and he says a true Timothy, a true minister of God, his sole and only important function is to remind everyone, everywhere, of everything Paul taught to every assembly. That's a minister of God today. Anyone else, they may call themselves a minister, they may call themselves a Timothy, they may call, but they're a false Timothy. That's the way we minister God's truth today. That's how we minister God's things today. And that comes out in that 1 Thessalonians 3, where he drives that point home. And why is there such a big deal about knowing what the job of a true Timothy is, what the job of a true minister of God is? We saw in 1 Thessalonians 3 that when they remind you of something Paul said, that's the first step to experiencing and enjoying the superabounding Christian life. because we stand fast in the Lord by remembering Paul. When a Timothy comes along, he reminds us about what Paul taught about something. Remembering what Paul taught about it means we're going to stand fast in the Lord with regard to that. And that brings us into thankful communion with the Father. And that brings us into the experience and full enjoyment of his super abounding agape love that he's flooding our hearts with. And that anything that comes out of that is always blameless and holy and preserved until the day, till the coming of the Lord with all his saints. And so that's why a true Timothy needs to know their job. And their job is to remind us about what Paul said, because that's what kicks off the enjoyment and full appreciation and full experience of that superabounding Christian life that God has given every believer. And that takes us through 1 Thessalonians 3, that's where he's announced this superabounding Christian life. So we're gonna keep this fireworks concept, and you'll see as we go through here why I'm bringing that up. Remembering Paul is the first step to fully experience and enjoying the superabounding Christian life that God has given to all believers through Christ. And that's that chapter 3 especially. But now he's going to enlarge on that in chapters 4 and chapter 5. If they continued to remember what Paul taught, they would continue to abound in the full experience and enjoyment of that superabounding love in their, that God is pouring out in their hearts. And, of course, that's really enlarged on in Romans 5. And that's the end of chapter 3. Now what he's going to start doing, he's going to start bringing out aspects of that superabounding Christian life. And in the first part of 1 Thessalonians 4, he brings out the fact that they were enjoying, they were experiencing the superabounding walk that pleases God. And then he warns them and instructs them they could continue to abound enjoying that walk if they remembered what he taught them about abstaining from sexual immorality. Then in the next section, starting in verse 9, he goes in and he says, they've been enjoying that superabounding brotherly love. But then he has a caveat. He says, the only way you're going to continue to abound and enjoy superabounding brotherly love is if you remember how my ministry came to you. It came without adding undue or unnecessary hardship to the assembly. And we'll when we get further on here, we'll see a little more with that. They would continue to experience that superabounding of brotherly love, love for the brethren, if they didn't put undue hardship and pressures on other believers or the assembly. And so these Thessalonians were doing pretty good. They were remembering Paul, it says in chapter 3, so they were experiencing, enjoying that superabounding Christian life that God gives to all believers. And they were experiencing that superabounding walk that pleases God, and they were experiencing the superabounding love for the brethren. But then he starts talking about their hope. And now guess what's missing when he starts talking about their hope? What's missing is the words abounding or superabounding. God had given them a superabounding hope, but they weren't enjoying and experiencing it as a superabounding hope. And that's where we'll pick it up. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. So now they've been enjoying the superabounding Christian life. They've been enjoying the superabounding agape love. They've been enjoying the superabounding walk that pleases God. They've been enjoying the superabounding love for the brethren. And they should have been enjoying the superabounding hope God had given them, which we kind of summarize that rapture event, that catching up of the body of Christ before God restarts Israel's prophetic program and returns in wrath and judgment against his enemies. Now he's holding back that wrath and judgment a little while longer so that he can extend his grace and peace to his enemies through the apostleship of Paul. But look what they said. They should have been enjoying a superabounding hope. God gave them a superabounding hope. And they were enjoying it, other aspects of that superabounding Christian life. But look in verse 13 of chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those are those who have died, that ye sorrow, even as others which have no hope. Well, wait a minute. If God's given them a superabounding hope, why were there at least some in the assembly who were experiencing despairing sorrow and hopelessness. See, they weren't, at least some, weren't enjoying that super abounding hope. And that's what he addresses. They've been enjoying his superabounding agape love. They've been enjoying the superabounding walk that pleases God. They've been enjoying the superabounding brotherly love, and they should have been enjoying the superabounding hope he's given them. But they weren't. They were missing some information, whether willfully or not. They were missing some information. And if remembering Paul is the first step to enjoying full enjoyment and experience of the superabounding Christian life that God has given us, you can guess why that Christian life would break down. If it's ignited by remembering Paul, well, then it starts to break down when we forget Paul. And look what he says in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." See, they were ignorant of something. They didn't know something, and that was causing a breakdown in their experience and their enjoyment of the superabounding hope God had given them. Whether they realized it or not, God gave it to them. The shortage isn't on God's part. The shortage was on their part. They were ignorant of something Paul taught. They were forgetting, in that sense, something Paul's taught. And he's going to go through now the last half of 1 Thessalonians 4 and on into chapter 5, and he's going to explain to them how they could bring back the enjoyment of their superabounding hope. If they learned and remembered what Paul taught about the coming of the Lord for the body of Christ at the rapture, that all believers would be with him at the coming, whether alive or dead, whether watching or not, they would begin to fully experience and enjoy the superabounding hope that God has given them. That's what we covered last week. He's going to now use that sleep metaphor in the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, and he's going to say, it doesn't hinge on you. It hinges on God. And what they were forgetting is what he's taught them. Look at the end of chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians. "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is what the Thessalonians were forgetting. At the coming of the Lord with all his saints, all believers, all members of the body of Christ. All the saints would be there. And the Thessalonians were forgetting that, and they were thinking that if you died, that would exclude you from being involved in that rapture. That caused you to miss the rapture. Either they just thought they would just be left there, or they would have to go through that coming wrath. And Paul says, no, remember I told you that it's going to involve all the saints. All the saints are going to be with him. And dying has no bearing on the problem. Jesus died and rose again. Those who died in Jesus, God can raise again. No problem. Easy schmeasy. Don't worry about that. Death is no barrier to God. Remember what I taught you. It's going to include all the saints. And then in chapter 5, he opens with another example. And here you have at least some people in the assembly were getting confused by the false teachers and were beginning to be confused about that day of the Lord coming and be able to come up and creep up on them and overtake them if they weren't watching enough. Well, you know, for a sensitive person, what would you think? If Paul taught them they have to watch and be sober and be awake, a sensitive soul might say, well, how much watching is watching? What about when I'm asleep? What about, you know, these are mostly manual laborers. They probably worked chiseling rocks out of the ground 12 hours a day, came home, tried to find something to eat, and went to bed and woke up and started the same thing again. Out in the fields, away from everybody, you could see where some doubt would come in. Maybe there's someone who got involved in sin. Well, maybe Christ returned and didn't take me. I was sinning at that moment. And he's going to drive home this point. He didn't teach them about the dark night of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, so they'd be worried and anxious about it overtaking them. He told them about that so that they'd realize they were the lights of the world. They were the lights in the midst of the darkness. They were the God's lights unto the world. And it wasn't because the day could overtake them. It can't overtake them. They're not even part of that day. They're part of the day and part of the light, not of the night and of the darkness. And he didn't teach them those things so they'd be anxious and worried. He taught them those things so that they'd recognize they were the lights in a dark world that's heading for the dark nightness of the day of the Lord's wrath. And so he brings that out. That's what we covered last week. And now we're going to go ahead and look at this final section here and close out 1 Thessalonians. In short, I think if we just wanted to touch on a couple of the high points in this 1 Thessalonians, is that verse 1-6, which we read a little earlier, is that following Paul is the way we follow the Lord today. And then in chapter 3, he adds to that, remembering Paul is the way you stand fast in the Lord. And that's what kicks off that full enjoyment, that full appreciation, that full experience of the superabounding Christian life that God has given to all believers. All believers. All right, so let's look at verse 12. That's where we are for today. And here's where the fireworks are going to start coming in. Let's just look at this passage. You can kind of get the idea when I'm talking about fireworks. You know, when you go to a fireworks show, how does it usually start? Usually it starts out, well, first of all, you feel like, because there's mosquitoes and it's about 90 degrees and it's humid, you feel like they are taking forever to start. But then once it's dark enough, they start, and you know, they shoot one up, and ba-boom, and then a few seconds later, they shoot up another one, ba-boom, and they kind of go through this for 15 or 20 minutes or however long. That's not the fireworks I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fireworks at the end of the show. How do they end the show? At least the ones I've seen is they at the very end, they shoot everything off at once for this awe-striking end of the fireworks show. And that's kind of what I think of when we read this last passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. That's what he's been shooting off fireworks for 5.5 chapters, and now he's going to end it off, and he's going to pull out his bag of fireworks, and he's just going to shoot them all off. He's a boom, 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 over and over again. And he's going to just start saying these things. And look how he begins it. And we just verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and esteem them highly. Look at verse 14. We're just going to kind of skip because I want to give you this firework kind of concept. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble mind, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Don't render evil to evil for any man. Rejoice forevermore, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophecy, prove all things, abstain from all appearance of evil. And he's just like a boom, 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 boom. He's setting off the fireworks. And he ends with this range of topics. And he covers so much in this section, he just shoots them off. So that's what I mean by that fireworks concept. So now let's go back to the beginning and work through them. And then we'll kind of reach a high point as we get to the end of this. Verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. So here we have this passage, and what he's going to do here, which I think is amazing, is he's going to go back now, and he's going to take us right back to the starting point of that superabounding Christian life. Remember, that's why I did that review a little earlier. He's going to take us back to Timothy's. He's going to take us back. He describes them here as verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Those who are laboring among you, those who are ministering God's things among you. Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 2 how he labored among them. And we'll look at some of those things as we go along here. But those who were laboring among them, following the pattern of Paul, the way Paul labored, ministering God's things. And you know what we called those over in chapter 3? We called them Timothys, the ministers of God, the Timothys of God. Isn't it interesting that he starts this conclusion and the starting point has to do with those ministers of God who were now coming, who are now active in the assembly while Paul was hindered from returning again and before the coming of the Lord? And that's the idea, recognize, appreciate, value those who ministers God's things to you by following the pattern of Paul's ministry, by abounding in agape love. esteeming them highly. You know, through this whole passage, you're not going to see the word superabounding, but you're going to see words that mean the same thing as superabounding. Esteem highly, superabounding esteeming, superabounding agape love because of the work. Not because you like them. Maybe you like them, maybe you don't. But because of the work for the benefit of the assembly, for the work's sake, for the benefit of the whole assembly. And that's where he starts us. He's going to now empower Timothy's to do their job. And we're going to see this as we go through the passage. He's going to take us right back to the beginning of chapter 3, and he's going to bring up people who are ministering God's things today, and they're ministering by reminding them of how Paul came, reminding them of what Paul said. And he's going to say, and we beseech you, verse 12, you brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. That beseeching term, that's a grace term. You know, with Moses and the law, in a law system, that you are commanded to do something, either to escape a punishment or to receive a blessing. That's not a grace system. We're under a grace system whereby God has already completely blessed us. And now Paul beseeches, he implores, he pleads with us now to operate in accord with that. Because we've already received all the blessings, now we ought to conduct our lives in a certain manner. And he beseeches them. He says, based on the graces, based on the mercy of God, as it says in Romans 12, to know them, to appreciate, to value those who labor, and the implication, labor like I did, as he explains in 1 Thessalonians 2, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. Even if those words in love, I'm hoping at least some people here, when they see the words esteeming others, now here he clarifies and he actually says in agape love, but even if agape love wasn't there, before you got to those words, your mind should have said, he's talking about agape love. Agape love is not considering our own things, but considering the things of others. Agape love is not esteeming ourselves, but esteeming the other. So go to Philippians 2, because I want you to see this. Philippians 2. You know, a lot of people call 1 Corinthians 13 Paul's love chapter. And without diminishing 1 Corinthians 13 one bit, I love 1 Corinthians 13, but I would propose that Philippians 2 is Paul's love chapter. And look what he says here. Let's just read through, and I want to show you this esteeming the other is more important than yourself, and that agape love concept. Chapter 2, Philippians 2, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort and love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, the idea that if the sense there isn't that it might be and it not might be, the sense there is, if these things are there, and they are, it's assumed to be true. We might even use the word since instead of the word in. Since there's consolation in Christ, since there's comfort and love, since fellowship of the Spirit, since any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, that agape love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each, here's our word from 1 Thessalonians 5, each esteem the other better than ourselves. And then he clarifies it a little more in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. See, that's agape love. Agape love is motivated by the love of God at the cross of Christ to serve God by serving others, not considering our own things, but considering the things of others. Not looking to our own privileges, our own benefits, and using for our own advancement, but using the things we have for the advancement of others. Not esteeming ourselves as something, but esteeming as the others as worthy of God's blessings and service to God. And he's going to now address two different groups of people. And the first group of people he addresses here are going to be those who think, I'm too high and mighty for that. I'm not going to esteem others higher than myself. I'm an important person. I want power. I want prestige. I want to esteem myself. If you think you're too high and mighty for that, if you think you're too important for that, he then says, You're wrong because that's the mindset Christ had. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If Christ, who is the absolute deity, absolute God, with all the prerogatives of deity, with all the creator of all things, if he could have this mindset, none of us have any excuse for not having this mindset. If you think you're too high and mighty, too important to esteem the other better than self, to serve others, to not consider our own things but consider the things of others, Paul reminds them, that's not the route to go because that was the mindset the Lord Jesus Christ had. Imagine Christ, absolute deity, imagine all the prerogatives he had, all the advantages he had, all the benefits he had, all the power he had, all the might he had. He's going to show now that he didn't look at the things he had as something for his own advancement. Instead, he used the things he had for the advancement of others. And that's us. And thank goodness he did that. He didn't look to use his things for his own advancement, his own exaltation. He used his things for the advancement of others. And that's the mindset of Christ. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, he was absolute deity, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He had all the benefits of deity, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you see that descent? Absolute God, the Lord Jesus Christ, could have just stayed up there and used all his own benefits and might for himself. Instead, he set them aside and he used them to descend, to serve others. He used them to descend and he took on the form of a servant and he descended into the likeness of man without sin and he descended to this sin-cursed world and he walked and the sin-cursed world, and he descended to the cross, the worst punishment, the worst death possible, and he descended into death for us. And look what God did. Verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's that agape love, that mind of Christ, not considering our own things, but considering the things of others, not using what we have to advance ourselves, but to use what we have to advance others. Motivated by the love of Christ, and of course the end goal is always establishing, edifying people in God's truth for today. Now there's another mindset. There's only two mindsets. That's one, but there is another mindset people can have. And that's the mindset of the adversary, of Satan, of Lucifer. Remember, he was the highest of all the creation. He was the most beautiful of all creation, the most benefited of all creation. He had the most advantages of all creation. He was the most beautiful created things. And he didn't think like Christ. He said, I will use my things and I'm going to ascend. I'm going to ascend above the angels. I'm going to ascend into the heavenly realm of God. I'm going to ascend into the very presence of God where he receives the praise of his creation. And what does God say there? This is all in Ezekiel and Isaiah. What does God say to that? He says, I will cast you down, down to the pit, down to hell. Those are the two mindsets. Those are the two mindsets, either Christ or the adversary. Either we use our things for ourselves, for our own promotion, our own exaltation, or we use our things, the things that we've only gotten because God gave them to us, and we use them to build up, establish, advance others. And leave the exaltation part to God. Now, I said there is two groups of people in this chapter. The first group, he addresses by explaining that, those who think maybe they were too high and mighty or too important. Now he's going to address the humbler of the group. And I found this very surprising, but one time I was teaching this years ago, and a man stood up at the end, and I had this actually in a chart, a descending chart where Christ descends from the heavenlies, for the absolute deity, down to the cross and death. And he stood up, I must have asked for questions or something, and he stood up and he pointed to me and he said, I can't do that. He said, I can see where Christ could do that, and I can see where maybe a super saint like Paul could do that, but I couldn't do that. I couldn't give up those things. I can't do that. And you know, he was right, and he was wrong. Look at verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. He's right, and he's wrong. He can't do it himself, but it doesn't mean he can't do it. Look at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He's right, he can't do it, but God can do it in and through us. And then, just in case you still doubt it, Paul, I think starting in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, is one of the most dramatic passages I can think of in all of Scripture, because he's going to take these characters, he's going to take a guy named Timothy, just a regular guy like Timothy, who's sick most of the time, and he's insecure, and he's always got problems, and then he's going to bring in a person like Epaphroditus, and he's just a regular guy. He gets sick. He's going to talk about the Philippians, and guess what? They're just an assembly just like us. They're up there. They're not sure what they're supposed to do all the time. They get confused easily, and he's going to bring in all these people, and he's going to show that man that stood at the back of my, when I was teaching this before, he's going to show him exactly how God can make this work in and through us today. And look at verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. So here we have these two groups. Here you have Paul in prison, and he's right way out there. You have the Philippians way far away, way north of there. You have the Philippians in Philippi. And he's going to go through here now, and we won't read through the whole thing, because if I do, we probably won't get back to 1 Thessalonians 5. But read through this on your own. Let it sink in a little bit, and he's going to take all these characters, and he's going to put them all in action. And you have Paul here starts it out, and he's in prison, and he's not thinking of his own things. He's not concerned with his own things. He's concerned with the things of the Philippians. And then you got the Philippians. They're not concerned with their own things. They're concerned with the things of Paul. And so they decide they want to give a gift to Paul. Well, they're hundreds of miles away, probably more than that, from Paul. So they need someone to take the gift to Paul. So who shows up? Epaphroditus. He's just a regular guy. He probably runs a business during the day or is a laborer in a field or something, and he decides he's not going to consider his own things. He's going to consider the things of the Philippians. So he's going to offer to take that gift from Philippi to Paul. And at the same time, he's not considering his own things, but considering the things of Paul. And I'm talking fast because I think that's the way the action's unraveling here. Because it's this drama, everybody's been set in motion by the love of God. And he's going to not consider his own things and consider the things of Paul. And he starts heading down to Paul. Then back in prison, Paul has a guy named Timothy. And Timothy's not considering his own things, he's considering the things of Paul. And Paul's not considering his things, but the things of the Philippians. So you know what Paul decides to do? Even though he needs Timothy, he's going to send him to Philippi. So now Timothy, who had been not considering his own things but the things of Paul, was now going to not consider his own things and consider the things of Philippi. And what you have here is what I can only describe. It's this mishmash of love. Everybody's falling over each other in love. Just think, if historic Christianity, instead of fighting each other, what if they had all just been falling over each other in love? And this mishmash of love. They're up there thinking of the other. They're down here thinking of the other. Epaphroditus is on his way down. And guess what happens to Epaphroditus? Because he's just a regular guy like the rest of us. He falls deathly ill on the way. And he's at the brink of death. And you got this mishmash of love. Nobody's considering their own things, only the things of others. And then all of a sudden, there's a surprise character, a surprise person that shows up on the scene. And we learn that in this mishmash of love, all this stuff going down here, there's someone else watching. And we find God looking down from heaven. And he's looking at this mishmash of love he's producing on earth. And he says, I'm going to get involved. And he reaches down and he grabs a hold of Epaphroditus and pulls him back from the brink of death. And why does he do it? He does it lest Paul have sorrow upon sorrows. That's what our Christian life is supposed to look like. That mishmash of love, but nobody concerned with their own things, with the things of others. See, if everybody were not concerned with their own things, with the things of others, and everybody would be taken care of, because then those people would be looking at the concerns of others. And it's this mishmash, everybody falling over themselves, they're crossing paths in love. That's the Christian life. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. With that in mind now, hopefully when you read verse 13, it expands a little on maybe your appreciation of that. Chapter 5, verse 13, and to esteem them, those Timothys, those workers, those ministers of God among you, very highly in love for the work's sake. It doesn't matter if you even like them. It doesn't matter. It's for the work's sake. It's for the benefit of the assembly. And he brings this on. Now, let's just be clear. This isn't the basis for what historic Christianity has used. This is one of the verses for as a kind of hierarchy of power in the local assembly. When he's saying esteem them highly, you have to remember, he's not saying now you be subservient to them, you treat them as somehow above everything and all that. Because if they're true Timothys, while you're esteeming them better than yourself, guess what they're going to be doing? They're going to be esteeming you better than themselves. It's that mishmash of love again. You esteem them better than yourself. They'll be esteeming you better than themselves. They'll be ministering God's things to you for your benefit. You'll be ministering to them for their benefit. And the church, what's it say at the end of verse 13? And that will result in the assembly being at peace with themselves. There'll be peace. If everybody's concerned not with their own things, but with the things of others. If everybody were to esteem not himself, but esteem the other, and minister God's things in that way, there'd be peace in the assembly. There'd be peace in the assembly. Everything starts with these Timothys because they remind us of everything Paul taught everyone, everywhere, in every church. This comes from 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. And remembering Paul is the starting point for fully experiencing and enjoying that superabounding Christian life. And that will be what brings about peace in the assembly. So let's go back to verse 13. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. There will be peace in the assembly when that's done. So now, I find this to be a very interesting passage, because now he's just empowered those who minister God's word for the assembly there to value when they remind them about what Paul taught. And now you know what Paul's going to do in the rest of this chapter? And he's going to tell them what he would teach. So now these Timothys can take the things he taught, and they don't have to come up with them on their own. They can just tell them what Paul said. And the first thing Paul's going to tell them, look at verse 14. Now we beseech you, brethren, this is the second thing. After first he told them to value the work of the ministers of God among you who are ministering according to Paul's pattern, ministering, following Paul and the way he labored among them. Now, exhort you, that's that same word as admonish. It means instruct. It means to build up, to instruct, to lead in a way that will build you up. Brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. And here, the fireworks start going off. What he's doing is he's giving the Timothys, the ones working in this assembly, things they can use to remind and admonish the assembly about things he taught. And now we're going to go through some of these true Timothys. What will a true Timothy be doing in the assembly? True Timothys will instruct us to continue to abound in brotherly love, just the way Paul did. Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And if you flip back a page, you see a similar list of this. Flip back a page to chapter 4. In the context of them enjoying superabounding brotherly love, look what he says in verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. He's telling them to live the brotherly love. They'll live out their lives in quietness, orderliness, not calling undue attention to themselves. They will continue to meet the obligations, the legitimate obligations of their daily life, and they'll continue as best as they can to support themselves so they don't bring any undue or unnecessary pressure on the assembly. And that kind of matches what he's doing here in verse 14 when he talks about them back in chapter 5. In verse 14, to warn them that are unruly. They're not to be disorderly, warning them that are disorderly. And unfortunately, if we were to go to 2 Thessalonians, which we're not, but if we were to go there, we'd see that he has to say this again. There was some living disorderly in Thessalonica, and he brings this up again in a second epistle. Comfort the faint-hearted. Look back at chapter 2. Flip back a page or two. Chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. You see, he's calling on them, comfort them, these feeble-minded, these ones who are maybe being wavering and being pulled aside by these false teachers that we know were in the area and were leading them astray and maybe making their minds to waver. And he says, come along and comfort them the way I comforted you when I was there. Support the weak. Now, how do we support the weak? We won't turn there, but Romans 15, first half of Romans 15, tells us how to comfort the weak. The way we comfort the weak, the strong comes along beside, and they come alongside and they help to bear their burdens. And the key way the strong help the weak is by teaching them how to rightly divide the word. And that's in Romans 15, where he talks about that Christ's earthly ministry, the ministry of Peter and the 12, and what the prophets had spoken in the Old Testament. And he goes through those, and he says, but now those things, God has done with those. God has set those things aside temporarily, and now our hope resides in what Paul taught. So support the weak by teaching them how to rightly divide God's word. And then be long-suffering, that patience. And the idea there is patience under provocation. They were to be patient under provocation because that's the very basis for what God is doing today. What's God doing today? This is what most of Christianity has rejected, but this is what God's doing today. What God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul is holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer. And now he's dispensing the riches of his long-suffering goodness so that all might be saved before that coming wrath, before he brings in that coming wrath. That's the very basis of Paul's distinctive and unique apostleship. That is the very foundation. And if that's what God's doing today, dispensing his long-suffering goodness, that's what his followers ought to be doing. Us, believers. All right, so let's go look at verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. True Timothy's will instruct us to continue to abound in agape love by not rendering evil for evil to anyone, but instead to keep on hotly pursuing, to keep on rolling out the carpet of good for them, just as Paul said, referring back to verse 15 here. Now he's going back to the premise of his apostleship. Why his apostleship is distinct is because God is not now returning evil for evil. The whole reason Paul's on the scene is because God is not returning evil for evil. He's holding back his wrath and judgment. He's not responding to evil and wrath in his wrath and judgment. He's instead holding that back, and he's responding to evil and sin and death and all that. He's responding it to it now in his long-suffering goodness. He's rolling out the carpet of his goodness, and that's the way we should meet evil. He's left us here as his ambassadors on enemy territory, on a sin-cursed world, in the midst of sin and death, not to return evil for evil, but to take evil and return to it with good, offer it the good, roll out the carpet of the good. One day he will come back and return evil for evil and destroy his enemies in his wrath and judgment. But the very basis of why he raised up and why Paul is a distinct apostle, because now he's not doing what Peter and the 12 said. He's not doing what Jesus said in his earthly ministry. He's not doing what the prophets said in the Old Testament. He's doing something that had kept secret since the world began. He's now extending his grace and mercy to his enemies, his long-suffering goodness, and he raised up the apostle Paul to carry that out. Agape love doesn't consider one's own things and retaliate. Agape love considers the things of others and extends what's good for the other, whether inside or outside the center, whether a believer or unbeliever. Let's look at verse 16. Here we have another set of fireworks. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Here, true Timothy's will be instructing us to recognize the whole triune Godhead working in and through us, just as Paul did in his ministry. Look at the relationship here. Rejoice always in the Lord. Let's go back to Romans 12, just for a brief moment, and see where he says much the same thing. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love, that's that agape love, be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. There's our brotherly love from 1 Thessalonians. In honor, preferring one another. Remember, in honor, preferring, putting the other above ourselves. Esteeming, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, esteeming the other. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And we're going to see these things begin to play out as we get here. Rejoice always. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. And the idea there, especially in the midst of afflictions. And what is that? What is joy? Where does joy for the believer come from? It's not based on circumstances. It comes from the Holy Spirit, and it's a special value when we're going through afflictions. It's that fruit of the Spirit, that joy, love, faith, hope, gentleness, meekness, kindness, all that, that joy concept. Timothy's going to remind us of this triune God working in and through us. Pray without ceasing in everything, giving thanks. Well, who do we give thanks to? We're giving thanks to the Father, right? You have the Holy Spirit, you have the Father, and for this is the will of God for those in Christ. There's Christ. It's all coming through the person and work of Christ. The whole triune Godhead is working in and through us, carrying out this work. Verse 19. Here we get another set off of fireworks. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now he's going to use the true Timothy to instruct us that the work of the whole triune Godhead is important and we can't extinguish it, we can't hinder it in any way by hindering the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Don't throw water on the flame of the Spirit. And there's some verses I have in here you can look up on your own where he talks about in 1 Timothy where he talks about whipping up the flame of the Holy Spirit. And here he's talking about don't quench it, don't put it out. What goes with that is that despise not prophesying. Now remember, prophesying is one of those gifts of the Spirit. And there's three reasons for those miraculous gifts in the days of the apostles. One, where there was miraculous gifts given to Israel because as signs that her Messiah had come. And those we see in the Gospels and in early Acts with Peter and the 12, they were signs of the nation of Israel. Well, once God set aside Israel, once God is no longer dealing with national Israel, you don't need those signs anymore. And they ceased. The other reason there were those miraculous gifts in the first century there was because of the days of the apostles. You had Peter and the 12, you had Paul, and they were claimed to be spokesmen, true spokesmen for God, and with them went miraculous signs to prove they were true spokesmen of God. When the era of the apostles died out, there was no need for those gifts to continue. And then lastly, you had the church in its infancy before the body of Christ had its full revelation from God through the Apostle Paul, before it had been revealed to Paul, before it had been recorded in Scripture. There was a time in its infancy when the Holy Spirit dispensed information through prophesying. But once Paul announces he's completed the Word of God for the body of Christ in Colossians, well, then there's no need for those gifts anymore. So those gifts have ceased. They were all served a specific purpose, and they've all ceased. And at this time in 1 Thessalonica, they were still experiencing these prophesied gifts. But what was probably happening is the enemies, the false Timothys, were giving them false teaching and saying it was a prophecy of the Spirit. And that had led them astray. And that was probably why they were confused about their hope, bringing in some things from Israel's program into Paul's Body of Christ program. And so maybe there were some who were saying, we're just not going to listen to those who claim prophecies. We're not going to listen to them. Paul says, no, that would be to hinder the work of the Spirit at this stage. He says, don't despise them, but he goes on to say, don't just believe anything either. He says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Put them to the test. And the way we put them, how do we put them to a test? We put them to the test by comparing them to what Paul taught. Flip back a page to chapter 2. Flip back a page to chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll see where what we use as the basis for this. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts. Now, what you might not notice there in our English is our same word prove is two times in that verse in the Greek. But look at verse 4. But as we were allowed, that's the same word that's over in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he talks about prove prophecies, prove all things. That the idea with proving is you test it with the end goal of approving it. You know, just like we have a QC department at work, and they take a specimen of something, they bring it in, they put it through a test, and the idea, and then they stamp it with you with a sign of approval. This has been approved. It can go on now. And that's what what these Thessalonians were doing, not despise, not just throw away prophesying. They were supposed to take the prophecy and test it to see what's approved and what's not. And here in verse 4, but as we were allowed, as we were approved of God, this is Paul talking, we, Paul, were allowed of God, approved of God, to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth, that's our word again, approveth our hearts. That's the basis, what will get the stamp of approval and what gets the rejected without the stamp of approval. It comes by following Paul's ministry. But as we were allowed, approved of God, to be entrusted with the gospel, God entrusted Paul with his good news for today. Speak not as pleasing men, but God who approves the heart. And that's how they were supposed to approve those prophesying. They were supposed to put them to the test and approve them. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. God's not meeting evil with evil now. He's meeting evil with good, and that's the way his co-workers of Paul should do as well. And the very God of peace sanctify you and holy, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. And I've listed out the notes here, but I'm just going to go to the end here. And what he's driving home here is you don't have to worry about any of this. If you're a true believer, it's not based on you performing. It's not based on your work. It's not based on your effort. It's not based on you doing this. It's a promise from God, and God will do it. Your sanctification starts now, the moment you're believed, and he's going to preserve it all the way to the coming of the Lord when he takes us up to be with him forevermore, and blameless and holy in the presence of Christ. If you read this book as a whole, there's something very interesting. Paul is constantly praying for them. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. And we'll just look at one line in each of these. chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you always in our prayers. He says the same thing in chapter 2. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy? And he goes on and takes them into prayer. And he does that over and over. It's like the whole book of Thessalonians hung on the pegs of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. Well, now he turns the table. And he says, brethren, now it's your turn to pray for me. Take me up with you together in the presence of the Lord in thankful communion with the Lord. Thankful communion with the Lord. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And he's going to now conclude, and he's going to say, now all you Timothys, all you ministers of God, you read this to everybody in the assembly. You remind them about what I wrote in this epistle, because that's going to be what connects you, in verse 28, to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's what's going to connect them to that outpouring. And now I'm ready to conclude. So we're going to end 1 Thessalonians. This is all about fireworks, so I made my own fireworks. Now I hope it works, because a couple times it didn't. So we're going to end on the fireworks of the ending of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to look at some of these things that have been superabounding as we've gone through here, superabounding aspects of our Christian life, superabounding blessings from God. So everything is superabounding. Most of religion teaches that God's the stingy ogre in the sky just waiting to get his pound of flesh and take. He's given us everything through his Son. And there we have the fireworks. And what we learned in this book is superabounding love, a superabounding walk that pleases God, superabounding brotherly love, superabounding hope, a superabounding rejoicing, superabounding prayer, superabounding thanksgiving, superabounding goodness, superabounding sanctification, superabounding preservation, and it all culminates in something we can always be thankful for, the superabounding Christian life that comes from God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can begin to fully enjoy it, take it to its maximum, unwrap the gifts he's, spend our whole lives unwrapping the gifts he's given us. Now, we don't have to wait to the coming of Christ. Right now, he's given it to us. Right now, we can experience and enjoy the superabounding Christian life.